Pete. Pete sits on a street and leans his head against a building. He'd like to beat his head against it. He just messed up again. Everyone misspeaks occasionally, but Pete seems to do so daily. He blurts wrong words like a whale spouting salt water, spraying folly everywhere. He always hurts someone. But tonight, he hurt his dear friend. Oh, Pete, and his quick-triggered tongue. Then there's Joe and his failures. The poor guy can't hold a job. His career rivals the Rocky Mountains. Up, down, cold, hot, lush, barren. He tried his hand in the family business. They fired him. He tried his skills as a manager. He got canned and jailed. And now he sits in a prison, future as bleak as the Mojave Desert. No one can fault him for feeling insecure. He's flopped at every opportunity. And so has she, not at work, but at marriage. Her first one failed, so did her second. By the time the third one collapsed, she knew the court clerk's grandkids by name. In her fourth trip to divorce court, didn't convince her the fifth removed all doubt. She is destined for marital flops. People and their proverbial hang-ups. Pete always speaks before he thinks. Joe always fails where he should succeed. And this dear woman wins at marriage as often as a burro wins at Churchill Downs. Max Lucado asks, and you? Does one prevailing problem leech your life? Some are prone to cheat, others quick to doubt. Maybe you worry. Yes, everyone worries some, but you own the Alaska distributorship of anxiety. Perhaps you're judgmental. Sure, everybody can be critical, but you pass more judgments than a federal judge. What is that one weakness, bad habit, rotten attitude? Where does Satan perhaps have a stronghold? Now, there's a fitting word, stronghold, a fortress, citadel, thick walls, tall gates. It's as if a devil staked a claim around your one weakness and constructed a rampart around it. You ain't touching this flaw, he defies heaven, placing himself squarely between God's help and your explosive temper or fragile self-image, freezer-sized appetite for some other addiction. Seasons come and go, but yet this Loch Ness monster still lurks in the water bottom of your soul. He won't go away. He lives up to both sides of that compound name, strong enough to grip like a vise, stubborn enough to hold on. He clamps like a bear trap, and the harder you shake, the more it hurts. Strongholds. Old, difficult, discouraging challenges. That's what David faced when he looked at Jerusalem. When you and I think of the city, we envision temples and bearded prophets, and we picture Jesus teaching and a New Testament church growing. We imagine a thriving hub of history capital. When Diana saw Jerusalem, it was a visual delight. Coming from Jericho in the footsteps of the Savior, she crested the hill overlooking the holy city, which lay before her, radiant in its soft golden hue. When David sees Jerusalem in 1000 BC, he sees something else. He sees a millennium-old, cheerless fortress squatting defiantly on the spine of a ridge of hills. The ragged and rugged outcropping elevates her. Tall walls protect her. Jebusites indwell her. No one bothers them. Philistines fight the Amalekites. The Amalekites fight the Hebrews. But the Jebusites, they're like a coiled rattlesnake in the desert. Everyone leaves them alone. Everyone, that is, except David. The just crowned king of Israel has his eye on Jerusalem. He's inherited a divided kingdom. The people need a leader. They also need strong headquarters. And David's present base of Hebron sits too far south to enlist the loyalty of the northern tribes. And so he wants Jerusalem. We wonder how many times he's looked at her, because he grew up in Bethlehem, only a day's walk to the south. He hid in the caves in the region of En Gedi, not far south, and surely he noticed Jerusalem. Somewhere he pegged this place as a perfect capital, and the crown had scarcely been resized to fit his head when David faces his next Goliath. Warren Wiersbe writes, "When David chose Jerusalem as his capital, political considerations were important, but so was security. And the topography of Jerusalem made it an ideal royal city. Built on a rocky hill, surrounded on three sides by valleys and hills, the city was vulnerable only on the north side. The Valley of Hinnom lay in the south, the Kidron Valley to the east, and the Tiberian Valley on the west." Psalm 48, verse 2, and Psalm 50, verse 2, praise the features of Jerusalem. "It is high and magnificent. The whole earth rejoices to see it. Mount Zion, the holy mountain, the perfection of beauty. God shines in glorious radiance." The Jebusites who live in Jerusalem think that their citadel is impregnable. But David knew that the Lord had promised Moses that Israel would conquer all the nations living in Canaan, including the Jebusites. So by faith, he planned his attack. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David." Pardon me. "Now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, he shall be chief and captain.' Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David." It's a regrettably brief story. It tantalizes us with the twofold appearance of the term stronghold. Verse 7, David took the stronghold. Verse 9, David dwelt in the stronghold. Jerusalem sure meets the qualifications of one: an old, difficult, discouraging fortress. From atop the turrets, the Jebusites' soldiers have ample time to direct arrows at all of the would-be wall climbers. And discouraging? Just listen to the way the city dwellers just taunt David. "You'll never get in here. Even the blind and the lame could keep you out." And a boast that makes David very angry. The Jebusites pour scorn on David, like Satan likes to dump buckets of discouragement. You'll never overcome your bad habits. Born stupid, lazy. You'll die stupid, lazy. Think you can overcome your addictions? Think again. If you've heard the mocking that David heard, your story needs a word that David's has. Do you see it? Most of us just sort of hurry past it. Let's not. Pull out a pen and underline this 12-letter masterpiece. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold. Granted, the city was old and the walls were difficult and the voices were discouraging. But nevertheless, David took the stronghold. Wouldn't you like God to write a nevertheless in your biography? Born to alcoholics, nevertheless, she led a sober life. Never went to college, nevertheless, mastered a trade. Didn't read the Bible until retirement age. Nevertheless, he came to a deep and abiding faith. We all need a nevertheless. And God has plenty to go around. Strongholds mean nothing to him. Do you remember Paul's words? It's our text. We use God's mighty weapons, not mere worldly weapons, to knock down the devil's strongholds. From the Encouraging Word Bible, make no mistake, the devil is a real devil. Every conflict is a contest with Satan and his forces. And for that reason, the Bible says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And what are these weapons? Prayer, worship, scripture. When we pray, we engage the power of God against the devil. When we worship, we do what Satan did not do. We place God on the throne. And when we pick up the sword of scripture, we do what Jesus did in the wilderness. He responded to Satan with three Bible verses and three terse sentences. Since Satan has a severe allergy to truth, he left Jesus alone. Satan will not linger long where God is praised and prayers are offered. In Morning by Morning, Tommy Hayes declares, we're in a war every day. Every believer is in battle. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. And in this war, we fight every battle in the strength of the Lord and the power of the Spirit. We're not to run and hide in the mountains of fear or passivity or appeasement. We're to charge hard after them in battle. We are to take the whole armor of God and withstand them. And as we enforce the victory of the cross in the mighty name of Jesus, Ephesians 6:13, we're to run to the sound of the battle, Nehemiah 4:20. And the God of peace will crush Satan underfoot, Romans 16:20. Here, Charles Stanley, in Life Lessons, it's extremely important for you to understand that though we do not yet have our glorified bodies and still live in tents of flesh, we are involved in a real spiritual battle, and the enemy's goal is our destruction. The devil does everything in his power to undermine our faith and to impede our progress in God's will by putting temptations in our path that appeal to our fleshly desires. Yet, because the Spirit of the living God dwells within us, we can serve him wholeheartedly in faith and win this war through obedience to him. Satan incites, sifts, persuades, binds, blinds, and rules. Keith Lowers calls him relentless. He has one objective: to steal, to kill, to destroy. John 10:10. Satan has never ever spoken a word of truth. He lied to Eve in the garden. He lies to unbelievers by blinding their minds. He is a big fat liar. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. John 8:44. Chuck Swindoll. Every battle ultimately is a spiritual battle. Every conflict is a contest with Satan and his forces. Paul urged us to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the Greek word he used for wiles is methodia, from which we get our English word method. Satan's not passive or fair. He's active and deceptive. He has designs and strategies. Consequently, we need a strategy as well. And for that reason, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Max again. You and I fight with toothpicks. God uses battering rams and cannons. What he did for David, he can do for us. The question is, will we do what David did? The king models much here. David turns a deaf ear to the old voices. Those mockers strutting on the wall tops, David ignores them. He dismisses their words. He goes about his work. Nehemiah on these same walls took an identical approach. In his case, however, he was atop the turrets and the mockers stood at the base. Fast forward 500 years from David's time and you will see the bulwarks of Jerusalem are in ruins. Many of her people are in captivity and Nehemiah holds up a building program to restore the fortifications. Critics tell him to stop. They plan to interfere with his work, and they list all the reasons why he can't accomplish it and why the stones can't and shouldn't be restacked. But Nehemiah doesn't listen to them. Nehemiah 6:3, I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Nehemiah knew how to press the mute button on his dissenters. And Jesus did too. He responded to Satan's temptations with Bible verses. He didn't dialogue with the devil. When Peter told Christ to step aside the cross, Jesus wouldn't entertain the thought. Get behind me, Satan. A crowd of people ridiculed when Jesus said about the young girl, "This girl is not dead, but asleep." But the people laughed at him. Matthew 9:24. You know what Jesus did with the naysayers? He silenced them. After the crowd had been thrown out of the house, Jesus went into the girl's room and took hold of her hand, and she stood up. David, Nehemiah, Jesus, they all practiced selective listening. And can't we do the same? Two types of thoughts often continually vie for your attention. One says, yes, you can, and the other says, no, you can't. One says, God will help you. The other lies, God has left you. One speaks the language of heaven. The other deceives in the vernacular of the Jebusites. One proclaims God's strengths. The other lists your failures. One longs to build you up. The other seeks to tear you down. But here's the good news. You select the voices that you hear. So why listen to the mocker? Why heed their voices? Why give ear to pea brains and scoffers when you can, with the same ear, you can listen to the voice of God? Do what David did. Turn a deaf ear to old voices. And as you do, open your eyes to new choices. Whenever everyone else saw walls, David saw a tunnel, the water shaft to the city. Others focused on the obvious, but David searched for the unusual. So he did what no one expected. He achieved what no one imagined. God suggests we get creative in our problem solving. In Facing Your Giants, Max Lucado gives a couple of examples. He says, I know a young couple who were battled the stronghold of sexual temptation. They wanted to save sex for the honeymoon, but they didn't know if they could. So they did what David did. They tried a different approach, and they enlisted the support of an understanding married couple, and they put the older couple's phone numbers on speed dial and asked them to call them anytime, day or night, when the temptation was severe. The wall was tall, so they sought a tunnel. He says, I had a friend who battled the stronghold of alcohol. He tried a fresh tactic. He gave me and a few others permission to slug him in the mouth if we ever saw him drinking. The wall was tall, so he tried a tunnel. A woman counters her anxiety by memorizing and meditating sections of scripture. A traveling sales rep asks hotels to block the television in his room so that he won't be tempted by adult movies. Another man grew so weary of his prejudice that he actually moved into a minority neighborhood, made new friends, changed his attitude. If the wall is too tall, try a tunnel. David found fresh hope in a hole, a water shaft, outside the Jerusalem walls. And so can you. Not far from David's tunnel lies the purported tomb of Christ. And what David's tunnel did for him, the empty tomb can do for you. Quote, God's power is very great for us who believe. That power is the same great strength God used to raise Christ from the dead and put him at his right side in the heavenly world. Ephesians 1:19-20. So let's do what David did. Let's turn a deaf ear to old voices. Let's open a wide eye to new choices. Who knows, we may simply be a prayer away from a nevertheless. God loves to give them. He gave one to Pete. Remember him, speak now and think later? God released Satan's stronghold on his tongue. And for proof, read Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. God turned impetuous Peter into the apostle Peter. And Joe the failure, fired by his family, jailed by his employer. Can jobless Joe ever amount to anything? Well, Joseph did. He became prime minister of Egypt. And what about that five-time divorcee, the woman who men discarded and Jesus discipled? Last report had her introducing her entire village to Christ. The Samaritan woman was Jesus' first missionary. Read it about it in John chapter 4. Further proof that God's mighty weapons knock down the devil's strongholds. Peter stuck his foot in his mouth. Joseph was imprisoned in Egypt. The Samaritan woman had been married 5 times. Jesus was dead in the grave. Nevertheless, Peter preached. Joseph ruled. The woman shared. And Jesus rose. And you? Fill in the blank. Your nevertheless awaits you. Praise God. Selah.